Good afternoon. Well, you'll hear what I think about singing tomorrow. It's more important than most people realize, and I am blessed that you spent that time singing together. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? I remind you that we're not talking about redeemed individuals as an end, but as a means to an end to a redeemed community, a community that expresses what God intended from the beginning before sin came into the world. And even though sin is here, grace does much more abound and allows us to give a credible picture, even though it may not be absolutely perfect, and yet a credible picture of what that society would have looked like and what it still can look like. And the whole world needs to see that. They need to see that lost ideal and decide what they want to do about that. And then we talked, we talked about the kingdom character, which is the Beatitudes. And then we talked about the fact that the point of that is influence, salt and light. God wants this kingdom to have a tremendous influence on society. And then we talked about the kingdom statutes or laws. And those laws are high, they're impossible, they're ideals. They require what we're going to talk about here, a spiritual source, or they are impossible. Most people have given up on those ideals. The idea of marriage without any exceptions, permanent marriages, no violence, no dishonesty. And then we'll be talking about some more ideals as we go along. And no violence, as I said. So now let's talk about the kingdom piety or the kingdom spirituality. The Jewish pillars of the faith were almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. These were not new ideas that Jesus was talking about. This was what his audience was used to. Now, you know, the Roman Catholic Church taught that there are certain things you can do to get grace from God. When you take the wafer, you're taking grace into yourself. When you go on a pilgrimage, you get a certain amount of grace. If you give a certain amount of money, you get a certain amount of grace. They had all these means of grace. And the Protestants rejected that. And they said there is no such thing as means of grace. And so they went off on a different tangent. But I think they rejected the idea that there really are means of grace. It's just that the Roman Catholics had the wrong ones. Because Jesus said that if you do these things, you will receive an open reward. It does. You do receive something from God by practicing these the way Jesus said they're to be practiced. And so I want to dispel the idea that there are no means of grace. I think some people think there's nothing. Well, certainly the Protestants teach there's nothing you can do to get anything from God. That's not true. Jesus didn't teach that. That's not what he taught. So let's look at these three means of grace, the true means of grace, practiced in the right way and that do receive something from God. The first one is alms. And the word here is the same word as used elsewhere in the New Testament for righteousness. It's not just giving of money. It's the practicing of right living, which includes, of course, meeting the needs of the people who are around us. Now, he says that if you do this, and you do it without ostentation, you will receive an open reward. Now, to give you an example of a situation where I think that actually happened, most of you know John Wesley. John Wesley was a man who earned probably, in today's money, $140,000 a year. He wrote a lot of books, and they were published and sold, and he made quite a bit of money. $140,000 is not a fortune, but it's a lot more money than I ever made in 1 year. And that's about what he made in 1 year. John Wesley purposed to take only $14,000 salary in today's money. Then you can figure that out. That's not an awful lot of money to take as a salary. And knowing John Wesley, he even gave a lot of that away. I really think that despite the fact that I disagree with John Wesley's infant baptism and his Church of England identification and some other things that John Wesley I don't agree with, I think in spite of all of that, God looked at that and he said, here is a man who has obeyed this principle, and he didn't do it openly. You didn't hear much about it. It was behind the scenes that John Wesley did this financially. In fact, you probably never heard about it. I think God said, here is a man, and we're going to look in Luke 16 later on in this message. Here's a man who has proven his trustworthiness with the unrighteous mammon, the stuff that's monopoly money. It's not worth anything, really.
He's proven his trustworthiness with this. I'm going to give him the true riches. I really think that's what happened. And so God poured out a tremendous spiritual gift and blessing on this man that changed the course of the whole English history. And so he says that you should give alms and do it. In fact, he says, well, let's turn to some other scriptures. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It says here, verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. See, it's saying there is a result. Something is received if you do this right. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as his purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Do you know what that word cheerful is in the original Greek? How many can see what that word really is in the English? Raise your hand. God loves a hilarious giver. When the offering basket is passed, we really should hear chuckles all up and down the aisle. And he says, if you give bountifully, and this passage said secretly, not letting other people know, but just when the offering basket is passed, you just get in a hilarious mood and you just... God loves that. And let's continue. We're not finished reading. And God is able to make, and this is the verse I quoted earlier this morning, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound into every good work. That's the result. Now some people like to quote that second verse, but they don't realize that this is the verse that precedes it. God gives just like you give. So if you're a stingy giver, don't be surprised if somebody asks you to have a devotion and you get up and you have nothing to say. Or if some other spiritual gift that you really need, you don't have it. Because God looks at what kind of a giver you are and he measures out his spiritual blessings accordingly. All right? God loves a cheerful giver. Well, let's continue. The next one is prayer. Nobody had higher standards for prayer than the Jews. They said, great is prayer, greater than all good works. They said prayer is even greater than almsgiving. He who prays within his house surrounds it with a wall stronger than iron. The Jews recited the Shema 3 times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. They said that every day, 3 times every day. Now, prayer can be meaningless words. It can be repetitious. Jesus said, don't do that. It can be long. Jesus said, don't do that. Here are his 2 great rules for prayer. Number 1, prayer is offered to God alone. And it's a two-way communication. We speak to God and he speaks to us. How many times have I prayed, and while I was praying, I remembered that my brother had ought against me. See, we had that this morning. It's when you come to worship. It's when you're starting to pray that God speaks to you while you're speaking to God. God is ready to answer, more ready to answer than we are to hear. He already knows our need. He says that here. He says God already knows our need. So then why do we pray? If God already knows, why does he want us to pray? Well, he's more concerned about what happens here than what happens there. He already knows our need. But it's a little bit like a boy who would want a bicycle and he says to his father at the supper table, Dad, I need a bicycle. Now, those of you who are dads know a little bit how this can work. The dad, okay, he needs a bicycle. He doesn't maybe do anything about it. Next night, the boy says, Dad, did you hear me last night? I need a bicycle. Okay. And a week or so goes by and every night this boy says, Dad, and he gets more intense and more insistent. And finally, he says, Dad, are you not hearing me? I need a bicycle. And the dad says, you know what? If I get this guy a bicycle, he'll really appreciate it. And he apparently realizes that he needs it, and he'll use it. Because often we say stuff off the top of our head. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. But how many of you have ever been given a prayer request and you prayed for it once or twice and you forgot about it? Don't raise your hands. That prayer is not likely to be answered. Not because God doesn't want to answer it. Not because it's not important. But because you really don't care an awful lot about the answer to that prayer. That's why he says persistent prayer is what God's looking for. Not because he needs to hear it so often, but because you need to say it often. To make it clear. And every time you bring it to God, you become more and more desperate and you become more and more involved in that prayer. And God finally grants it because he knows that you're ready to recognize what he's doing in your life. J. Oswald Smith said there are 7 words that would change the world. You have not because you ask not. Prayer is a tremendous thing. And so he gives us a model for prayer. And so let's take a look at that model. The older I get, the more impressed I am with this model that Jesus gave us. Everything is in this model, and we're not going to be able to do justice to it. I sometimes give a whole message on this subject of the Lord's Prayer. I think it's a prayer we should pray frequently because everything that God wants us to ask him, in a general way at least, is in this prayer. The first thing we do is we pray our Father. We pray as sons. And what does it mean to pray as sons? Well, it means we come as totally dependent on God in absolute trust, like a child. Father. It's a son to a father. We pray as sons. Now, you know how children are. They absolutely trust their father. When I was in elementary school, a teacher said that her father read her a little story the night before the incident I'm going to tell you. And it was a story about an elephant. And just for the sake of being funny, the father pronounced the word elephant the whole way through the story. Lo and behold, the next day, the teacher read a story about an elephant. And when the teacher first said the word elephant, the little girl raised her hand and said, "Teacher, you said it wrong. The word is elephant." "No, the word, my daddy says it's elephant. This word is, you're wrong. My daddy said it's elephant." That's a child. Absolutely trust whatever the father says. And that's how we come to God in prayer. We come as sons. Coming to a rich father, in fact, in a trusting relationship. The second thing is we pray as brothers and sisters. It's our father. Did you ever notice this prayer has 7 plural pronouns? It doesn't have a singular pronoun in it. It's not my father. You know, a lot of people pray, my Jesus, my God, my father. This is our. I told you we're talking about a society. We're talking about coming with your brother with you. You don't pray, my father. I, me. There's not a singular pronoun in this whole prayer. We cannot pray to our Father unless we claim the rest of His family. The Bible says we comprehend with all saints in Ephesians chapter 3, 18. What is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height? And it's very important to have the right relationship with our brothers and sisters. Would you turn to 1 John? Here's an amazing scripture. I'll let you decide how far to carry this. 1 John chapter 2 verses 10 and 11. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Now look at this. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Really? That every stumble of a Christian is somehow based on a bad relationship somewhere. Did you see that? I said, I'm going to let you decide how far to carry this. He says, if you love your brother, there's no occasion of stumbling in you. That is a remarkable statement. Look at the next one. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So when you see a person stumble in his Christian life, I guess most pertinently, if you stumble in your Christian life, maybe you should start looking for a relationship that you are not working with properly. And if another brother stumbles, it's probably true that it was based on some relationship where he couldn't really say, our Father. Okay? So we pray as children. We pray as brothers. We pray with reverence, which art in heaven. God is the great other. He's not the buddy. He's not the person that you hear most people talk about in very, very casual terms. No, no, no. He's the great other. In fact, in Psalm 50, it says the problem with those people who were heavily involved in idolatry, at the end of that psalm, he says, "You thought I was altogether such as you. You brought me down to your level. You don't understand. My purpose is to bring you up to my level. I'm up here. I'm not down here with you. I'm going to lift you. I'm not coming down." Our Father, which art in heaven, a perspective that is far beyond ours. We pray in that perspective. We learn God's perspective. I often think of the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan. And when they came back, there were 10 of them that gave a certain report. And there were 2 of them that gave a report. And it's interesting, they all 12 of them saw the very same things. 10 of them said, "We can't go into that land, or we're all going to die, because it's a land that eats up the inhabitants." I don't know what they saw. I don't know if the people in there were fighting each other, or if there was a plague or something, but they were dying. And they came back and said, "That's a dangerous land. If we go in there, we're all going to die." And the 2 said, "You don't understand. The reason they're dying is because their defense is departed from them. God is already taking care of them so we can go in." They both saw the same set of facts. The one said the land kills its inhabitants. And the other one said, "God's preparing the land for us. That's why their defense is parted from them. There's the evidence that we can take the land." And so we pray in that perspective. God is not to be manipulated and brought down to our level. That's a heathen concept. All the heathen are trying to manipulate their gods to get what they want out of them. We don't do that. We recognize God and we listen to Him. We see His perspective and we allow Him to lift us up into Him. The second part of the prayer is a prayer for reverence. Hallowed be thy name. We will never make any progress spiritually till we come to God we come to terms with His holiness. If we go back to 1 John, and we don't have time to do all of this, if we go back to 1 John, he starts out saying, "We touched God, Christ, we handled Him," and so on and so forth. And he said, "And we've written unto you that your joy might be full, that you might have our joy fulfilled in you, and that your joy might be full." And then it says, "And this is the message we've heard of Him." So what is the message that's going to bring us into all that wonderful experience he starts that book with? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He that says he walks in the light... Anyway, we better turn to it. No, I thought I could quote that. I'm showing my age. 1 John chapter 1. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him," there it is, "and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin." So we pray that we could somehow regard God as a holy person and not do anything to besmirch His name. I don't think most people realize that when they sin, they cast reflection on God. I think of that Westboro Baptist Church that goes to funerals and makes a huge scene, and the whole nation has a horrible concept of God because of the way they act and call themselves Christians. Number 5, we pray for a realization of His kingdom. We pray, "Thy kingdom come." This is God's first priority on earth. What we've been talking about, to have a society of people, and you don't know, I'm going to leave here just passionately hoping that this community can somehow give a community testimony that does justice to God's desire for a kingdom expression on this earth. All right? He wants a little colony of heaven. A good picture of this is the book, the Philippians. It says our citizenship is in heaven there in Philippians. And they literally were a picture of that. They were a Roman colony in the midst of a Greek territory. And so when you walk toward Philippi, you heard the Greek language, you saw Greek dress, you saw Greek customs, Greek laws, everything was Greek until you stepped inside the city. And then it was the Latin language, it was Roman law, it was Roman costume, it was everything was Roman. And those people were proud to be Romans. They considered those Greeks barbarians. They considered themselves a privileged people to be a Roman colony. Rome away from Rome, if you please.
in the middle of a Greek culture, there they were with a superior law, superior language, everything superior. That's how they felt. Most Christians walk around, oh, I guess I have to do this. I guess I have to be different. And they do it grudgingly. They should do it with distinction. It is a privilege to be the people of God. It is a privilege not to have that culture. It's a privilege to have a Christian culture, if you please. A society in which Jesus would feel at home if he actually came back, if the king actually came back today and was here, that he would feel privileged and blessed to be here among his subjects. The sixth prayer is a prayer for obedience. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How's God's will done in heaven? We're not going to turn to it, but you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. You know what the passage is there. He says, one day I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Well, now, they thought the temple was the place where God dwelt, and they just thought it was fabulous that God's presence was in that temple. One time, it was so filled with his presence that the people had to leave when Solomon dedicated the temple. But now Isaiah realizes that the only thing that was in that temple was his train. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it was just the tip of his train that was sticking in the temple. There was a lot more to God than what they ever experienced in that temple. And this prayer is that we would do his will on earth, and he saw beings there. You know, they would fly, they would do whatever God said, they did it instantly and completely. And seraphim means burners. They were passionate beings, passionately carrying out God's will with all their heart. A prayer for necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. I see. So you don't say, give me. So when you receive something for you, for the necessities of life, it belongs to everybody. It doesn't belong to you. And if you can't say, give us this day our daily bread, if you're not handling the things that God gives, the necessities of life, in a plural way, you're really not fulfilling the will of God. The Bible says we're supposed to work. And obviously we're to work to meet our own needs. But it says work, so we have to give. That's the reason it's given. Okay? And it's interesting, Matthew 25, I don't think most people realize this. They don't think about it, at least. At the end, we're going to be judged. You know, David Brousseau talks about a teacher one time that got tired of his students failing the class, so he gave the test to the students ahead of time and gave the answers, told them to study it, and said, this is what's going to be on the test. You can all make A+, just memorize this. And they believed the teacher. A bunch of them failed it because they studied everything but that. They figured it was some kind of a trick. Jesus has given us the test that we're going to face at the end. He says, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit the people in prison? Did you care about the people around you? You say, well, that doesn't say anything about the new birth. Well, I know you can feed the hungry and you can clothe the naked and you can do all that and not be born again. But let me ask you the question. Can you be born again and not do it? Is that a possibility? I think what he's saying in Matthew 25 is this is the practical evidence that you've been born again. Because John, when they came to John and said, we want to be baptized, John said, well, would you give me some evidence that you've repented? I wonder what kind of evidence most people would have looked for. You know what John said? I'll believe you've repented when you have two coats and you give one away. When you have extra food and you give it away. Zacchaeus one time asked Jesus to come to his house. I don't know what they talked about. But at the end of the discussion, Zacchaeus said, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anybody but false accusation, I'll restore it fourfold. And Jesus is saying, no, wait a minute, Zacchaeus. You're getting the cart before the horse. You really need to get born again first. He said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. That's the evidence of the new birth. That the heart is turned out. It's not going this way anymore. It's going that way. I don't think we realize that. There are going to be a lot of people come to the judgment who make great effort to live a holy life as they understood it, but did not give to the poor, did not clothe the naked, did not feed the hungry, did not visit the widows, did not visit the people in prison. And so he says that we are supposed to pray for necessities
our food. Okay? Give us this day our daily bread. The third thing, the eighth thing we're to pray for is for forgiveness. This is the only part of the prayer that's repeated. Did you know that? Because at the end of the prayer, look what it says. For if you forgive, verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. So this must be a particularly important part of the prayer, that Jesus repeats it after the prayer. And it is. It is. It's the basis of all human relationships. I preached 4 wedding sermons in less than a year. And in every one of those wedding sermons, I wanted to make sure the couple understood this. That forgiveness is the basis of all relationships because we all are human. We all are going to disappoint each other. We probably are going to hurt each other, hopefully not intentionally, but maybe even that. There's going to be problems in these relationships. And if we can't learn to let it go, that relationship will die. And so I tell these married couples, you're standing here and you're all happy and you think you're going to walk off into the sunset and smile and have a good time and never have any problems. That's good. You can think that for a day. This is your day. Enjoy it. But I'm going to tell you something. There's going to come a day when you're going to have to resolve something, and don't let it take you by surprise. Make up your mind before it happens that you're going to let it go. You're just going to forgive. A woman who had a very successful marriage, after her husband died, they had some celebration for her, and somebody asked her, what was the secret to your happy marriage? And she said, well, when George and I got married, I decided I would list 10 things that if he did them, I would just not say anything, I'd just let them go. And they said, well, would you tell us what was on that list? Oh, she said, I never got around to making the list. But every time he did something that made me angry, I just said, thank God, George, that's on my list. Forgive and you will be forgiven. But forgiveness is costly. And that's why we don't like to do it. You know what you do when you forgive? You embrace the hurt. You embrace the loss and the indignation of the wrong you had been done. And you let him go free as if he never did it. That's what Jesus did. Isn't it what Jesus did? He took it on himself and said, you may go free. Just as if you never sinned. And that's what forgiveness is. And that's why we don't like to do it. Because it seems so wrong. Why should that scoundrel grow free? And I have to take the hurt. He came to visit me and I showed him my heirloom that has been passed down from the family since the time of the 700s. It's irreplaceable. You couldn't possibly ever put any value on it. And he was an antique collector. And I took it out of the closet and let him hold it. And he left the thing drop. And I have to bear the pain of that, and that guy goes home. That's not fair. I should really just let him know every now and then what he did to me. No, forgiveness is treating that as if it never happened. That's what forgiveness is. You know, Joseph went down to Egypt. 17 years old, mistreated repeatedly by his brothers, sold into slavery, lied about by Mrs. Potiphar, got thrown into prison, told his dream to one of the prisoners, and he forgot him. And there for 13 years, it says Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. For 13 years, that boy had nothing but bad actions toward him by other people. Does anybody know what he named his first child after he finally stood before Pharaoh and was in a position where he could have put it on all these people? Does anybody know what he named his first child? Brother Steve.
Manasseh.
Do you know what it means, Brother Steve?
The Lord has caused me to forget.
That's it. The Lord has caused me to forget. Come on, Joseph. Does that mean if you'd have said to Joseph, would you tell me what happened to you? He'd have said, don't remember. He could have told you every wrong that was done to him. I don't think there's anything wrong with his memory. What he wouldn't have had, though, was any bitterness in his voice when he told you that. It would have simply been a recitation of the facts. And there would have been no bitterness. And I like that. If I will forgive and I will take that indignation to myself, I have the promise there in the experience of Joseph that God will take the bitterness out of my heart, and then he won't be bitter and I won't be bitter and everybody will be free.
So forgiveness is an act of faith that God will take care of the problem and you can let the other person go free. The converse of this is if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Now, I've been describing forgiveness in terms of freedom, letting people free. And so the Bible says, if that's what forgiveness is, then if you don't forgive other people, if you won't give them their freedom and you hold them and hold that grudge against them and poke them with a stick in the cage, if that's the way you're going to treat other people, you will not be free either. You'll be in that cage. And so there are people who wonder why they can't get free from their habits, why they can't get free from their depression, why they can't get free from their loneliness, why they can't get free from their sense of inferiority, and a whole pile of things that people are in bondage to. And I honestly believe in many of those cases that Jesus is saying, if you are not going to forgive other people, you're just going to have your own bondage. And you will be in bondage until you set other people free. This is a very important part of the prayer. The Viet Cong was once, during the Vietnam War, going to kill a Christian man until they found that he was in charge of an orphanage. And so they thought they better let him live, but they took his son and killed him right before his eyes. And then the fortunes of war changed. And that man, that Viet Cong soldier, was brought to justice. And that father of that son was in the courtroom. This is a true story. And they finally sentenced this man. They were going to sentence him to death. And the father said, wait a minute. He was a young person at that time. He didn't know what he was doing. I've lost my son and I need a son. Will you give him to me? And I will train him and help him to be what he's supposed to be. They tell me that man is a minister of the gospel today. That's what it means to forgive. And then we pray against temptation. Lead us not into temptation. It doesn't say don't lead us into trial. We will be led into trial. And I'll just give you a few hints as to how you should handle trial. Would you turn to Romans chapter 5? Oh, the first part of the passage reads wonderfully. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace when we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. How many of you glory in tribulations? When you're really getting under real stress and struggle and problems and testing, you say, praise the Lord, I'm being tested. I want you to raise your hands. How many do this? You don't. That's what it says. It says we glory in tribulations because tribulations gives us lots of benefits. Tribulation works patience. Patience gives us experience, which is character. And experience gives us hope because if we go through tribulations, the next time we go, you get into situations, they've been there, done that. I know what's on the other side. There's going to be good things coming. I can handle this with God's help. So it gives us hope. And the love of God is shed abroad. And look at all you get out of trials and tribulations. You should go home and, well, if you pray for patience, that's what you're going to get. Trials and tribulations. Because that's how you get it. So don't go home and pray for patience if you don't want trouble. Would you turn to James? I'm trying to show you that we don't pray to be delivered from testing. God uses lots of testing. He says our faith is more precious to him than gold, and he does just what a goldsmith does. He puts us in the fire to burn out all the selfishness so that our faith becomes pure and more beautiful because it's the most precious thing that we have in ourselves to God. And so it says in verse 2 of chapter 1, brethren, count it all joy when you fall in diverse temptations. You should count it all joy. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. This is the same thing we had. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So I should ask the people around you whether they've seen you in testing recently and whether you were jumping up and down and clapping your hands and singing while it was happening. Because that's what he says. You should rejoice when you fall into temptations and trials. Okay? But the problem is that in the temptation, the trial,
we can be very, there's a very, very fine line in responding the way we should in getting the benefits, or crossing that line and falling into temptation and complaining and blaming God and blaming other people. Now, that's what we're praying, you know. Lord, when I'm in this very, very dangerous situation called testing, that you won't let me cross the line into complaining and blaming. By the way, when you start blaming people, you've become a victim. Did you know that? A victim is the person who thinks other people are responsible for his problems. A victor is a person who never does that. He never blames other people. The minute you start blaming, the minute you start accusing, you have become a victim. Lead us not into temptation. Then we pray for deliverance. Deliver us from the evil. It literally means the evil one. This is the cry of every heart, to be free from the influence and corruption of the devil, to be all that we are supposed to be. And finally, we say, thine is the kingdom. Because in Exodus, with the first usage of the kingdom, it says we are priests unto him. This is not our kingdom. This is his kingdom. Well, we could talk a lot more about the Lord's Prayer, but we have to move on. Let's look at fasting. What is fasting? Well, in the unending struggle against the flesh, we seem to make such slow progress. You want to speed up the process? I think that's the word fast is in there. I'm not sure that's what it means. You want to speed up the process? No, honestly, I'm being very serious and practical. Fasting speeds up the process. It sends a clear signal to the body that it is not in control. And God recognizes that. And you make great spiritual progress when you fast. Now, you're not earning any brownie points with God. I mean, that's people's problem with fasting is, well, you're trying to earn something. No, you're not trying to earn anything. You're trying to get victory. You're trying to allow this flesh to be put in a place where the spirit can strengthen and the fresh flesh can weaken. And that's what fasting's all about. But Jesus said, if you want to get the benefit out of it, just don't tell anybody. Don't make a show of it. Okay? Well, let's go on. Realm of Matthew chapter 6. What's the next aspect of spirituality? It's interesting. The next thing he talks about is money. And it's interesting. It's in the same context. All right? It's in the context of prayer and spirituality that he talks about money. Well, what does he say about money? I'm trying to figure out here how what we should do here to get done in 15 minutes. Well, we have three commands here. All right? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And then he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he says, don't take any anxious thought about your life. So we have three commands. And Jesus does something here he doesn't do in any other part of the Sermon on the Mount. The other part of the Sermon on the Mount, he just tells you what to do. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. But here he gives three insights for his commands. I think Jesus knew this was going to be the hardest one because he says more about this than he does about anything else. I think this is the one that has caused the most trouble. And Jesus wants us to have a little bit of extra motivation to obey his command because this one's a hard one to do. And so these are the insights. The first thing he says is, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. All right? Why? Well, he has three things that he says. Number one, notice what he says. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, now, we people have often said it the other way. We've said, where your heart is, there's where your treasure is. How many ever heard somebody say that it doesn't matter what you have as long as your heart isn't there? How many have ever heard a version of that? Raise your hand. The Bible does not say that. It says, show me your accumulated stuff. The stuff you have that you really don't need. And that's where your heart is. That's what he says. That's one of the reasons he gives us for not accumulating wealth. He said accumulated wealth, rust and moth means stuff that's not being used. Stuff that's not used, rust. Stuff that flows in a chest somewhere. Back in those days, clothes were expensive. They had to weave the stuff. They had to, dyes were expensive, and it just cost a lot of money to have clothes. So if you had a pile of clothes in a chest somewhere, the moth was eating. Moth and rust are evidences of not something that really wasn't needed. It's not being used. James says your rust is going to testify against you at the end. Anything that you accumulate that you really didn't need is going to testify against you. Jesus said, don't do it. Because where you accumulate things you do not need, there's where your heart is. But all people try to deny it. I'll give you an example. I was driving past the church where we used to go years ago, many years ago, when I was still in the conference. And there was somebody there I knew. And I thought, well, and he was working in the graveyard. I hadn't talked to him for a long time. So I wheeled my old car in there. I had an old 78 Pontiac. This was in the 90s. It rusted on the hood. The wood grain was peeling off the side. And my whole family pitied me because my family on my mother's side and my father's side are wealthy people. And I'm known as the dumb person in the family that never knew how to make any money. And so, anyway, but they all like me. They just think I'm a little bit off. Because my values are different from theirs. So I wheeled in and I wound down the window and I said, hi. And the first thing he said to me is he said, did you see my new Ford truck? Well, it was sitting right in front of my car. Yeah, I said I did. Well, he said, I want to let you know it doesn't mean anything to me. It's just transportation. I hadn't said anything about his truck. And then he said, did you hear I bought a new Cadillac? Yeah, I said, I heard. Well, that doesn't mean anything to me either. That's just transportation. Why did he say that? Because he knew it wasn't supposed to mean anything to him. But this passage says that's a lie. If you do something like that, that is where your heart is. It does mean something to you, and don't tell anybody it doesn't. These are the games we play with our mind because we know what Jesus said. All right? Insight number two. This one is really serious. I've heard this verse preached on out of context, but it's in the context of not accumulating wealth. He says the light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be filled with darkness. Well, what is an evil eye? Well, would you turn to Proverbs 28:22? Here it is. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. Proverbs 22, verse 9. Would you turn to that one? He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed. I'm reading the Geneva Bible through right now. That's the one that they translated, the Protestants brought back from Geneva. They translated it into English while they were away. Bloody Mary drove, they all left the country with Bloody Mary's reign and they went to Geneva and there they translated the Bible into English. And they translate this word good. He that hath a good eye shall be blessed, for he giveth his bread to the poor. And Jesus is saying that if you accumulate wealth on this earth, you have an evil eye. And if you have an evil eye, your whole body shall be filled with darkness. I'm not perplexed anymore why many wealthy people make bad decisions. Why people who go after money go into apostasy, and churches that don't deal with this go into apostasy. They can't see right. If you don't get this right, Jesus said you won't see anything right. Your eye will be messed up. You'll be driving down the road and all of a sudden the road will look like the ditch and the ditch will look like the road. And boy, if that happens, you're in bad trouble. So that's the second insight. 2 Peter 1:9, don't turn to it. He says, blindness is not being able to see afar off. See, spiritual blindness is not complete inability to see. It's the inability to see afar off. You can't see the end in the trend. You make a dumb decision that plays out badly. And this is saying that if you don't get this right, you're going to have that kind of problems with your ability to see reality. To see wrongly is just worse than not to see at all. Insight number three. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Because I told you last night that the thing you value the most, the thing that you place the most value on, is the thing that you are worth shipping. That's the old English word for worship. Worship. You know, Christianity is not so much, it is about morals. I don't want you to get the idea that Christianity is not about telling the truth and being pure and all. Yeah, morals are important. But the interesting thing to me when I read Hebrews 11, there's not one example in that chapter that talks about the tremendous morals of those people, although I think they were people of good morals. That chapter is all about values. And this, when we're talking about worship, we're talking about what you value. We're talking about values. Morals is what's right and what's wrong. Values is what is most important. Maybe two things that aren't wrong, but one is important and the other one isn't. And in that passage, Hebrews chapter 11, it's all about values. And this is men of faith. So faith is based on values. Worship is based on values. You people need to start thinking about what is most valuable to you. What pushes your button? What gets you excited? Where's your number one passion? That is going to determine your faith and your worship. The most outstanding statement in that chapter about values is this. Listen to this. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ something no ordinary person would ever want. A reproach? But he esteemed that reproach to have more value than the treasures in Egypt. Now you want to talk about a value. There it is. How many people esteem these things we've been talking about today of more value than anything that is out there? If you're a person of faith, you do. If you're a person of true worship, you do. And so, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you cannot serve God and mammon. If you don't get this right, you will worship the wrong thing. You will value the wrong thing, and that's what you're worshiping. And you won't be a man of faith. So let's summarize. What's he saying? He's saying if you accumulate stuff for yourself here on this earth, your heart is there. And we're talking about things you don't need. If you accumulate things on this earth, you won't see anything right. You'll mess up. If you accumulate things for yourself on this earth, you will worship it. And you will serve it. This is serious. This is very serious. Well, the question then is, how in the world do we handle this? Because I can leave the tobacco in the store and I can leave the liquor in the store, but I got to carry this stuff around. I have bills to pay. This stuff, I can't just say, forget it. So how are we going to handle this problem? Well, he says that, therefore, verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Now he's going to give us six reasons why we shouldn't worry about our needs. And he almost acts like he's perplexed. Duh, can't you people see? And the first thing is, don't you know that the life is more valuable than drink? Now think about it. I'm an editor of medical journals. And I deal with this every day. This body is trillions of miracles. And God made it. How many think that beans, which is what I'm going to have to keep it going, how many think beans would be harder for God to make than this? Raise your hand. How many think this is a far more complex creation than the beans it would take to keep it going? Raise your hand. That's the logic. Why are you worried? Don't you look in the mirror and see the tremendous miracle that you are and say, simple thing for God to keep it going. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason. It says, behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. These irrational animals do absolutely nothing to prepare for what they eat. The birds go, they're not doing anything about getting any food. Now, they could have talked about the ant. You know, the people who want to take a view opposite from mine say, well, what about the ant? Yes, the ant does get a bunch of stuff together for its future. But where is its future? Come on, tell me. It's right here on this earth. Where's your future? Come on, where's your future?
Heaven.
You are to be getting ready for that. That's where you're to be placing your future. Let the end, they're going to stay on this earth. They need to get their stuff together for now. We skipped the command that says lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. I forgot, we skipped it. How do you do it? How do you lay up treasure in heaven? Sell that you have and give alms. Get rid of the extra stuff and give alms. Provide yourself bags in the heaven which fail not. That's where it is. The story is told of a man who went to heaven, and he had this neighbor that never seemed to have much stuff. And he got there, and this neighbor had a fabulous mansion. And he was all excited. He said, do I have a mansion here? And the neighbor said, yeah, you have a mansion. Well, would you show me my mansion? So he took him down the streets. They got into the outside of the city and out into the blickets. And out there, they found a chicken coop. And he said, here's your mansion. What? He said, well, we built these mansions with the stuff you send ahead of time, and that's what you sent. I have an uncle, he's dead now, he would always say, you can't take it with you. And I said, and you, how many have heard that statement? That's a lie! You can take every penny of it with you. But you've got to send it ahead. See, we don't look at giving as an investment. We look at giving as an expense. Like we pay the electric bill. We put it in the offering. Bye-bye. It's an investment. If we could ever get that through our head, it would revolutionize how we handle this stuff, because we all know how misers are. Of course, nobody's paying any interest now, so investment's not a big issue. But back when investments really counted for something, misers would scrimp and say they'd drive an old car, they'd wear old clothes, a battered hat, and they would drive around looking as poor as could be. Why? Because they put every penny into that investment for compound interest. Mark Twain says this, the eighth miracle of the world is compound interest. Anyway, they put their money in so they could get a return on it. And if Christians really believed that their giving was an investment, that's how they'd handle their money. They'd get every penny they could into the future by giving for the kingdom of God.
Well, we skipped it, but now we covered it. Would you turn my favorite parable in the Bible? My favorite story is Luke 16. And we're almost out. Can I have 5 more minutes? Okay. Oh, that's right. I technically did have till 3:30. All right, Luke 16. Luke 16. Then he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man that had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. You're going to be fired. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? My Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. I think he's saying he's too lazy. And to beg I am ashamed. I know what I'll do. So that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they will take care of me. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors to him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take your bill quickly and write down 50. So the guy's still doing it. He's still giving away his Lord's stuff. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, well, you sit down and write 80. So he just gives him some more of his Lord's stuff. This is why he's getting fired for doing this kind of stuff, but he's still doing it. And the Lord, not Jesus, but his master, commended him. In essence, he said, the guy's a scoundrel to be sure, but boy, is he clever. Because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The children of this world know that when you give stuff away, you create IOUs. You benefit by giving stuff away. You make friends. I mean, the politicians all know that. Their Lord says, don't give my stuff away. But they give it away anyway because they know it benefits them. Our Lord says, give it away, and we're too dumb to know that that is a wise policy.
You get the point? How many understood what I just said? I say unto you, make yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you in everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. And then he explains what he means. If ye have therefore not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? I want to tell you something. This stuff that I carry in my wallet is Monopoly money. And when I'm done, just like you're done with the game of Monopoly, it's all going back in the box. Except for what I sent ahead. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, this stuff isn't ours, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I honestly believe, my dear friends, that the spiritual gifts that God wants to give us, he gives us on the basis of what we did with the Monopoly money that's in our pockets. I honestly believe that. And people like Lloyd Hartzler, who was a powerful evangelist. I lived around that man. He drove a car to Harrisonburg. He drove a car on his evangelistic tours that sometimes wasn't fit to drive to the nearest town. And he never had anything except what he needed. And God blessed him. It poured out spiritual blessings and spiritual gifts on that man. I mean, the man's dead. That's why I'm using him for an example. And John Wesley's gone. These are examples of what happens when people pass the test with the Monopoly money. And it is Monopoly money. I'm sorry. Okay. So, I was talking about worry. We got to 26 in chapter 6. We'll try to finish up here. It's an awful thing to be talked to death, and I'm talking too long. Chapter 6, verse 27. What's the third reason why you should not worry? He says in verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? I have an assignment. Some of you think you're too tall and would like to be shorter. That's usually on this side. And some of you think you're too short and you would like to be taller. Yeah, I want you to go home tonight and measure yourself. Put a mark on the wall. And then I want you to go and stand in front of a mirror, and for 15 solid minutes, I want you to worry about your height. Worry about what you would like to be. And then I want you to go and stand and see what happens. This one says worry is useless. You're smarter than the birds. You can work. And God says you're to work. It says it in Titus, 2 Thessalonians. It says you're supposed to work. And then you're not to work. All right? He says, worry is there something you can do? Go do it. But worry won't do anything. So quit worrying. And quit doing accumulating. That shows that you're worried about the future. All right? 628 says this. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? That's saying that grass, I'm going to have a really tall grass when I get home. I was worried about it when I left. God could say, well, John's coming home tomorrow, and he's going to mow this lawn, so we'll just slack off with the provisions. We'll just sort of let that grass wither up because it's going to cut tomorrow anyway. Why should we bother giving it more nutrients? But God takes care of that grass right up to my lawn where Blake cuts it off. I mean, right up to that instant, he gives it everything it needs. And that's what he's saying. If God does that to the grass, you're a lot more value than grass. Don't you believe he'll do that for you? That he'll provide for your needs right up to the end. The next one is in 33. But seek ye first, verse 32. For after all these things did the Gentiles seek. I want to make an observation here. You know, we are very concerned about nonconformity, and I am. I don't want anybody to go here and say that I made any negative comment about nonconformity. We need more of it instead of less. But anyway, But Jesus only said there were two things where the world would be different, where the Christian society would be different from the world. This is one of them. After all these things did the Gentiles seek, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. So the world looking on should see that in the area of material things, there's a vast difference between their value system, their pursuit, and their mentality, and the mentality they see here. Do they? Do they see a difference? Most people have the idea that the Mennonites are more into it than what they are. So have we really been nonconformed? And the other one is, the Gentiles lord it over, and your leaders are to be servants, not to be lords. And those are the only two areas where Jesus said, the world is this way, but my people will be this way. Think about it.
Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, most people in our society like to have government jobs. Why do they like to have government jobs? They have the best pay, they have the best benefits, and they have the best retirement. How many of you think that God's government workers are going to be treated less favorably than the government workers for the United States? Really? You think it's better to work for God's kingdom than for the United States government in terms of the provision? Really? Really? Yes.
God knows how to take care of the people who work in His kingdom. And He's a much better provider than what the governments of this world. And He says, you seek first. You seek first the kingdom. See, we're talking about values. That should be number one. That should be the thing that gets you the most excited. Of course, you can't get excited about the kingdom if you don't understand what the kingdom is. And that's one of the things we've been trying to talk about this weekend. And chapter 6, verse 34, says this, and we're at the end. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We receive grace only for one day. That's why we have a natural tendency to worry, because we're worried about tomorrow. And God says you will be given enough for today. Period. Now, I don't handle this quite like George Mueller did. George Mueller really took that literally and never accumulated anything even for the next day. He started every day with nothing and depended on God to provide. And he had like 1,000 orphans to feed. And sometimes there was nothing there at the beginning, and they sat down and they prayed, and then it was provided. He says they never went, the children never went hungry. But that's maybe an extreme application of that. But he says you'll be given enough for today. He doesn't promise you for tomorrow. In fact, he told a man one time, he said, you're going to die tonight. Then what about? In fact, I'm amazed sometimes that our people read that parable. And this man says, I'm going to lay up many goods. I'm going to say, now you have many goods laid up for many years. Build yourself a retirement house on the corner of the property and go around and do your hobbies and do your traveling and enjoy the rest of your life, because now you have many goods laid up to enjoy the end of your life. There's a parable about that, and we keep doing it. And Jesus said, you will be given enough for one day. If you worry about tomorrow, that will be a graceless worry, because you will be given no grace to worry about tomorrow. You'll only be given grace for today. And then tomorrow will be today. And then you will be given enough grace and enough provisions for that day. And most of us are way ahead of tomorrow. And I'm not saying we've all done wrong for canning food and whatever all else, but I'm just simply saying, he's saying, why are you worrying? These are promises. They're promises that God gave life, and He can keep life going. That's much easier for Him. The animals are irrational, and God takes care of them. And you're rational. You can do some work, so certainly He can take care of you. And worry is useless. And He'll take care of you right up until the very last moment. And if you work in His kingdom, you're going to get more benefits than the U.S. gives its kingdom workers. And you'll receive grace, all the grace and all the provisions you need for this day. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. How does it work? God pictured a new society where there are fluid assets. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll sort of close here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that passage where we were. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's talking about giving here. Let's start in verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according that a man hath, and not according that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their want, that their abundance may also supply your want, that there may be equality. God, in His kingdom, the assets are all fluid, and they level off. Over here is a little bit too much, so it goes over here where there's need, and it levels off. And someone coming here and looking at our community would basically see there isn't somebody living in a mansion up here and someone with 10 children living in a 10 by 50 house trailer in the same brotherhood. That should never happen. It should look pretty much the same because we're sensitive to each other's needs. The Anabaptists, by the way, here were the three principles that they set out to accomplish, and I'll close with this. They wanted their members not to accumulate wealth. That was the first thing that they were pursuing. Number two is they wanted equality through sharing. And number three, they didn't want their members to make money with investments because they believed when you use money to make money, somebody else was working to provide your needs. And they felt that was not right. And so they did not permit their people to have any investments. They didn't permit their people to make money with money. And I'm not saying what you need to do about all of that. I'm only telling you that if you want to practice early Anabaptist economics, Dr. James Stair says these are the three principles. No accumulation of wealth, a working for equality, and working with your hands, and not making money with money. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you so